Those who follow the church year note that we are in the season of Advent, the annual season of anticipation and preparation. Like many churches in the Protestant tradition, we don't spend much time dealing with the church year. We acknowledge Christmas and we acknowledge Easter, and beyond that, we don't get overly concerned with whether it's the second Sunday of Advent or the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. And for the most part, I like it that way. I wouldn't want to deliver a sermon about, say, Bishop Spong in the middle of February and have people indignantly whispering, "That is not an appropriate subject for the sixth Sunday of Epiphany." Still, there is a certain power in the church year, and I wanted to at least acknowledge once in the month-long season leading up to Christmas that we are indeed in the middle of Advent. Since Advent is the season of anticipation and preparation, it would be logical to ask the question, what is it we're supposed to be anticipating? What are we supposed to be preparing ourselves for? And the answer, of course, is Christmas. Christians think something amazing happened 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel. To put it in its broadest terms, we believe there was a revelation of God. We can argue all day long about virgin births and singing angels and stationary stars in the night, but one way or another, most Christians think something special happened when Jesus came into this world. What it was that made Jesus so special, what it was that made him a revelation of God, is arguable, even among the faithful. I suppose we fall into three broad categories. Those who think Jesus is a revelation because of the way he came into the world. Those who think Jesus is a revelation because of the way he went out of the world. And those who think he is a revelation because of what happened in between. As for the first group, those who argue that the way Jesus came into the world is of utmost importance, they often center their theology on that idea of a virgin birth. And I want to tell you my thoughts on the virgin birth. First, the biblical witness, in spite of what many people may say, is mixed. Now, some argue that Matthew and Luke, who give the only accounts in the Bible of the virgin birth, were writing symbolically. I don't buy that for a second. I think those two authors believed Jesus was born of a virgin. But we certainly have to note that 25 of the 27 books in the New Testament do not mention the virgin birth. And I believe we have to accept the fact that both John and Paul, who have the most exalted views of Jesus to be found in the Bible, did not believe in the virgin birth. They're both quite specific about their theology, and the virgin birth is not a part of it. So my feeling on the virgin birth is this: if it helps you in your faith journey, embrace it. If it hinders you in your faith journey, don't worry about it. Either way, you do have inspired biblical writers supporting your point of view. If God chose to bring Jesus into the world through a mighty miracle, well, this is God's universe, and I do not make the rules by which God must abide. And if God brought Jesus Christ into the world just like the rest of us, that too is not an area under my control. We'll let Matthew and John fight that one out. For me, it is simply not an area of great concern. I do not think one's views on this subject have much to do with whether or not one is a Christian. Others, of course, argue that it is the way Jesus left the world to make him a revelation of God. We'll save an in-depth discussion about the resurrection for Easter. I will tell you, however, that my feelings on the physical resurrection are similar to my feelings on the virgin birth. I do not think one's thoughts on that subject are the determining factor regarding the sincerity of one's faith. I am personally a believer in the resurrection because I believe the spiritual reality which Jesus embodied, the Christ, is very much alive in the world today. But I think we tend to confuse resurrection with resuscitation. I can't imagine that the eternal part of us, which will live beyond the grave, has anything to do with the bodies we leave behind. If God miraculously removed the molecules that comprised the body of Jesus after his bodily death, again, I don't make the rules for God, but neither do I think our thoughts on the subject determine whether or not we are a Christian. Before I move on from this subject, I want to be really clear about something. While I am comfortable saying I do not know the answers to these questions, I acknowledge that there are greater theologians than I who insist upon the literal truth of the virgin birth and the physical resurrection. And I understand that many of you have strong convictions on these matters. In no way would I ever want anybody to think I am belittling their thoughts, whatever they are, on these subjects. And I recognize that God may well have written certain truths on some people's hearts that God has not, at this point, written on my heart. For me to pretend I hold sincere convictions about things I do not would be to compromise those convictions God has written on my heart, convictions regarding the unconditional love of God and the eternal healing presence of Jesus Christ in this world. Moving on, in addition to those whose emphasis is either on the arrival or departure of Jesus, there are still others who hold it is the life Jesus ended up leading and the beauty and truth of his teaching that made him a revelation of God. For the most part, I fall into this category, but only if you include a fourth reason we can think of Jesus as a revelation of God, that being what happened after he left this world, regardless of the specifics involved with his departure. Because the sure sign that this was indeed a revelation of God comes in the fact that 2,000 years later, something approaching 2 billion people all over the world call themselves Christians, and a fair portion of us gather every week in his name. We say the prayer he taught us to pray, and we try, in our very limited ways, to live the types of lives he asked us to live. I am a firm believer that what unites us in the Christian faith is far more important than what divides us. So I am happy to leave to the individual conscience of each Christian why it is they think Jesus is so special. And I joyfully celebrate the fact that we all think, in some way, that Jesus was a revelation of God. For us to think such a thing, that Jesus was somehow a revelation of God into the world, we have to think about the relationship between God and the world. This is a subject that has kept theologians busy for as long as humanity has been able to conceive of God. We have a couple of ideas in the human mind. One is the idea of the world, of reality, of everything there is that we can see and touch and measure. The other is the idea of God. And for as long as we've been able to grasp those two ideas, we've been giving ourselves headaches trying to imagine how it is those two ideas bump up against each other. There's a wide spectrum of thought on this subject, and while I have no desire to inflict a migraine on anybody, I thought it would be interesting to take a very light, simple overview of a few of the ways people think about that relationship between God and the world. After all, this is Advent. We're supposed to be anticipating and preparing ourselves for the arrival of a revelation of God. That subject of the God-world relationship deserves some thought. Chaim Potok writes, "A shallow mind is a sin against God." I don't think it is healthy for us if we too quickly accept or reject the idea of Jesus as a revelation of God. That leads either to a blind rejection of what may be an incredibly important truth, or it leads to what some call the dead faith of the living. This dead faith happens when everything is accepted with an unthinking religiosity without really thinking about it. I know you've all heard the joke about the pastor who was delivering a children's sermon. He says, "What I'm thinking of is brown and has a bushy tail and gathers acorns every fall. What is it?" And after a brief silence, a little boy raises his hand and says, "Well, I'm sure the right answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel." Likewise, unthinking religious people are often sure the right answer is Jesus, not because they've searched their hearts for the truth, but because they've fallen into the dead faith of the living. So let's take a few moments to consider this God-world relationship. The easiest way to think about it is called pantheism. And while it can get pretty complex, the basic idea is God and the world are the same thing. That sort of solves the problem, doesn't it? We don't have to worry about the relationship between God and the world if God and world are simply two words for the same thing. Where pantheism usually runs into trouble, by the way, is with the subject of evil. If everything that exists is God and evil exists, then God cannot be thought of as being all good. Once we get beyond pantheism, there are many ways to think about the God-world relationship. And there's no need making this more complicated than it is, because each and every one of you has thought about these ways of thinking about God at one time or another. So all I'm really doing here is reminding you of thoughts you've already had. First, there's that idea that the world is designed by God, but everything is preordained. The whole world is like a movie. Everything, from the way each of us lives our lives to the way poor Aunt Gertie had a flat tire on the way home from bingo, happens exactly as it must. It's sort of like, instead of God saying, "Let there be light," God said, "Roll it." And the unchangeable movie has been playing ever since. Similar to that way of thinking about God is what theologians call deism. This is the idea of God as the cosmic clockmaker. God designed the world, wound it up, set it in motion, but now all God can do is watch. Unlike the first way of thinking about God, this God does not necessarily know what's going to happen. The clock seems to occasionally malfunction, and whatever happens, good or bad, God can only observe. Compare those first ways of thinking about God and the world with the next two ways. First, we have God as the micromanager. God watches everything that happens and pretty much lets everything move ahead on its own course, but sometimes jumps in to change a detail or two. This child walks in front of a school bus and is killed. God lets that happen. This child is in a car accident, and God reaches down and keeps him from being harmed. Similar to that way of thinking about God is the God that is so popular with many people in the modern church, namely God as what I call the capricious cosmic tyrant. We've had this God for a long time. He's the one that kills off men, women, and children by the thousands in some of the less inspirational Old Testament stories. He's the God who damns to hell everybody who doesn't solve the riddle he's hidden in Scripture about the proper way to think about Jesus and the specific criteria one must follow to escape his awful wrath. I use the pronoun he for that God because that particular version of the divine is always thought of in male terms. Those are some of the more common ways to think about God and the way God relates to the world. And frankly, they've got some serious problems. The God who has no power whatsoever in this world, who just sits back and watches the world unwind like an uncaring clockmaker is not a God that inspires devotion. And the God who micromanages the world, sometimes with love and at other times with malevolence, is not a God in whom we can place our trust. Considering these models are the most prevalent ideas about the nature of God, is it really any wonder people turn away from religion? Especially when unthinking religious people, blindly embracing the dead faith of the living, vehemently insist that along with embracing their primitive notions of God, we must also blindly accept as historical and scientific facts certain stories in the Bible that were never really intended to be read as anything other than myths. Since this is the season of Advent, perhaps this is a good time to rethink what it means to prepare for and anticipate the arrival of God. Could it be that Christmas tells us more about God than we had previously acknowledged? Could it be that all of our ideas about God are just wrong, and that something vitally important about God really was revealed to us at Christmas? Maybe the first thing we have to do is reconsider the word God. Seriously, many excellent theologians now refuse to use that word. The word has too much baggage associated with it. When we hear the word God, each of us instantly conjures up an image in his or her mind. We can't help it. We have this little storage room in our minds where we've stashed all the thoughts and images of God we've accumulated over the years. And when we hear the word God, all these images come flooding out, probably in some sort of pathological amalgam that has nothing to do with what the word God is supposed to mean. In place of the word God, theologians today often use these words: the sacred, the holy, the ground of being, absolute mystery, the eternal. The list goes on and on. But what theologians realize is that if we are to enter into an honest relationship with the eternal spirit which is calling us into being, we've got to shed some baggage first. The Bible, when taken seriously as opposed to literally, and we can't do both, reveals a long history of humanity longing to embrace the eternal, preparing for and anticipating the arrival of the sacred into the world. Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, kept saying that something's coming, something's going to happen, something about God's going to be revealed to humanity. Watch, they said, wait, prepare. And then came John the Baptist. It is the texts surrounding John the Baptist that are usually read in the season of Advent. John was clearly an unusual, remarkable, and powerful man. People kept asking him, are you the one? Are you the one we've been waiting on? Are you the one the prophets told us would come? And John tells the gathered crowds, I'm just a messenger crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The one who is coming is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. You can feel that anticipation building. You know something is about to happen, something marvelous, something world-changing. The Apostle Paul captures the feeling so perfectly in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says, the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. What an image. The whole creation groaning in labor pains. All of creation, all of time and history have been one big prelude to what is about to happen. One extended season of Advent, of waiting, watching, anticipating. And now, finally, at long last, the sacred is about to be revealed into the world. And then it happens. finally happens. Now, if the nature of God is going to be made known in the world, it should be an amazing event. Think of all those ideas about God we discussed earlier, and all those subconscious images of God we have buried in our minds. Which God did we get? I mean, with all the things I have hidden away in my subconscious, I would expect to see some incredible, astonishing sight, some instant materialization of infinity that drives me to my knees in wonder. Something, I don't know, 10,000 feet tall, majestically swinging magnificent golden swords the size of football fields. Something with eyes the size of Mammoth Cave from which dazzling bolts of lightning are shooting out in all directions. But that's not what we got. We got a baby. A baby that would grow up and get killed in the most humiliating way possible. What does that say about this God we've been waiting on? I mean, when we think about God, about the divine, the holy, the sacred, the eternal, when we think about God, is this truly a revelation of God into our world? Are all those ideas about God we've developed over the years just entirely wrong? Is this baby an accurate reflection of the only God there is? Yes. Yes.